He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. Again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated upon the throne, and they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who revere him both small and great. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, can you say it with me? Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. I think we can say that shouted word one more time, can we? Hallelujah! God is good. God is good. And at the end of our struggle called history, called our this era of time and space and whatever it is that we're experiencing, at the end, who wins? I think Jesus wins. So we Christians know the end of history. And out of that end grows a whole new history that we know so little about. Now the book of Daniel, which tells of a turning in history that was great indeed in the ancient world, and one of the most important events in ancient history, it is the night that Babylon fell. Yes, the night that Babylon fell. You may not know that Babylon fell in a single night, with hardly a battle. With hardly a shot being fired. Single night. And we get that story not just from the Bible, but from ancient historians as well. That the Persians more or less marched in under the water gate because they had diverted the waters of the Euphrates. Nixon had his water gate. Babylon had four water gates and a double ring around the city. Euphrates River flowing from the north through the south into the first ring, into the second ring, past the palace, and then out the second ring, out the first ring, and further to the Persian Gulf. Cyrus the Great's brilliant engineers diverted the course of the river into an ancient abandoned channel. He changed channels on them. And on a single night, the Persian troops marched under the water gate through the mud during a festival inside Babylon. The soldiers must have been drunk or something, partying. And so the Greek historian Herodotus tells us that Babylon fell in a single night. The greatest and richest city in the world, the city with the most extensive fortifications, the highest walls, the most impressive gates and bastions, a single night is all it took. Oh, in Revelation 19, Babylon's the symbol for the world system that hates God. And it falls too. So let's then pay due heed to the book of Daniel. And I'll read... If you'll forgive me for it, I'll read my own version of the Aramaic. All right, I'll read it in English. All right. I spent a lot of time learning Aramaic and reading all the ancient Aramaic there was, which I did. And so half of Daniel's in Aramaic rather than Hebrew, and this is one of the Aramaic passages. King Belshazzar threw a big party for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was tasting the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king, his nobles, his harem women, and concubines might drink from them. Those vessels of gold taken from the temple, which is the house of God in Jerusalem, were brought before him. The king, his nobles, his harem women, his concubines drank from them. They drank, and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. At that moment, a finger of a man's hand reached out and wrote by the candlestand upon the plaster of the royal palace's wall. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote. The king's face paled and his thoughts terrified him. His hip joints went limp and his knees knocked together. The king called aloud to bring in the enchanters, Chaldeans, and diviners. The king said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this writing and explain its interpretation to me will be dressed in purple and a necklace of gold around his neck. And he will rule as triumpher in the kingdom." Then all the king's sages came in, but they were not able to read the writing or to make known its interpretation. So King Belshazzar became quite frightened. And his face grew even paler, and his nobles were troubled. Now, the queen mother, because of the news about the king and his nobles, entered the banqueting hall. The queen said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you or your face grow pale, for there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your predecessor, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your predecessor the king, appointed him chief of magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans and diviners, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and insight for interpreting dreams, unraveling riddles, untying knotty problems was in him, in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. So, let this Daniel be summoned, and he will make known the interpretation." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel from the exiles of Judah whom my predecessor the king brought from there? I have heard about you, that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom are to be found in you. Just now the wise men and enchanters were brought before me in order to read this writing and to tell me its interpretation. But they were not able to make known the message's meaning. I've heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and to untie knotty problems. Now, if you are able to read the writing and to tell me its interpretation, you will be dressed in purple and a golden necklace around your neck, and you will rule as triumvir in the kingdom." So Daniel addressed the king this way: "Keep your gifts for yourself and give your presents to others. I, however, will read the writing to the king, and I will tell its interpretation. You, O king, the Most High God gave the kingdom, the greatness, the honor, the glory to Nebuchadnezzar, your predecessor. And because of the greatness which he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled in fear before him, because whomever he wanted, he promoted, and whomever he wanted, he humbled. Yet as soon as his heart grew haughty and his spirit grew strong to act presumptuously, he was cast down from his kingdom's throne and his honor was taken away from him. He was driven away from people. His heart changed to that of a beast. And he made his home with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men and sets over them whomever he wants. But you, Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But against the Lord of heaven you have exalted yourself. And so they have brought before you the vessels of God's temple. And you and your nobles, your harem women, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods which neither see nor hear nor know. but to the God in whose hand is your life breath and all your ways, to Him you have not brought glory. And so, from before Him was sent the part of the hand that you saw. And this inscription was written. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Uphrasim. This is the message's meaning. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel in purple and placed the necklace of gold around his neck, and they proclaimed him to rule as triumvir in the kingdom. But on that very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So far, the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. It's something of a shame that the book of Daniel is mainly relegated to Sunday school classrooms and nurseries, right? And children's books. It's not a bad thing that's true. But it's very serious literature, too. It's brilliant storytelling. Of course, it is also true storytelling. This event happened. And the event happened by the providence and by the command of God, changing the dominion of the whole eastern world, that whole ancient Near East, from Babylonian power to Persian power, and changing the place of God's people within that power from one of servitude and exile to one of restoration and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Who is the monarch that ordered the rebuilding of Jerusalem? Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, the commander above all commanders in this story, who wins Babylon by the brilliance of military, wisdom and engineering prowess. He must have had brilliant engineers to do this deed, and courageous generals to plan and plot it, and courageous men to march through the mud in the dead of night, risking the arrows of the enemy in their throats. And in a single night, Babylon fell. And so in our story, what do we find? The party in full swing, the wine flowing freely. Everyone fell on top of the world. How would they feel tomorrow? There was no power on earth to rival Babylon and no gods in heaven to equal hers. And so our characters in the story, let's start with Belshazzar, the ruler of Babylon, whose name means, may the god Baal protect the life. The life of whom? The life of the king, Belshazzar. You may remember that Daniel's name is similar, Belteshazzar. May the goddess Baalit protect his life. So Baal and Baalit, that's husband and wife in the Babylonian gods. Baal means master or lord or even husband, and Baal is the title for Marduk. It's similar to the Baal with the two A's, the Baal of Canaan in the book of Judges, etc., the book of Hosea. So Belshazzar, okay, may the god Baal protect the life of the king. That means Marduk, protect his life. Baalit, Marduk's wife. This particular king is the son of Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus was the last full-fledged king of the Babylonian Empire. He usurped the royal house. He murdered or had murdered the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He may have been a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. And he takes the throne from the boy king and rules for 17 years. But Nabonidus is so unpopular that he leaves Babylon in the hands of his royal son, Belshazzar, who reigns as king regent in his father's absence for 11 years. And for the first time in Babylonian history, oaths are sworn in the name of of not just the king, but also the king's son. Oath formula in Babylon before this time named the gods and the king, and never a prince. Now in this era alone, oaths in Babylon name the prince. Why? Because the prince is the de facto king, and the text will call him king. His father is about 200 miles away and not worried about the kingdom much. He's on vacation at an oasis on the Arabian edge. He's retired. Belshazzar rules. Now, in our story, we have a feast with the nobles, the wives, the harem women, the concubines. And our text tells us that it's got 1,000 people, at least, at this party. There is some discussion in the commentaries and the historians as to whether it was proper in Babylonian custom to have royal women in a party with noble men. Often in ancient Near Eastern custom, as today in places like Arabia and Iraq and Iran, men and women eat and party separately. You know, so you go to the house of your Arab friend, and his wife has cooked the meal, but she is not in the room when you and your host and maybe his sons and your son perhaps eat the dinner. They're behind the curtain or the door, and maybe they're peeking in and giggling. But in that culture, a lot of separation of the genders. And that may well have been true in Babylon, but we do not know. We do not know. So some interpreters think that the noble wives were and concubines and harem women were violating custom to be at the party. That may be true, but we do not know. But we need not trouble ourselves about the antiquarian details that people like me think about to understand the real nature of the feast. What was it? It was a drunken bash. Maybe you've been to one. I kind of hope not. Actually, I'd never have. I walked into one once and walked out right away. Okay, so but it's a drunken bash. The wine's flowing freely. The playboy king was making merry. And worse, the country's at war. The Persian army is camped to the north 30 miles or so. And, okay, everyone knows the country's at war. But it's a festival night. And so, like Nero fiddling while Rome burned, as the story goes, or like the Duke in Edgar Allan Poe's story, The Mask of the Red Death. Maybe you read that in 11th grade high school. Remember that story? Okay, so there's the Duke holding a charade, a costumed party. And one of the guests arrives in red, but who is it really? It's Death. And by the end of the evening, all the guests are dead of the plague. The Mask of the Red Death, one of the famous stories by Edgar Allan Poe, a grisly, bizarre story. And so like the socialites who drank themselves senseless while the Titanic sank, rather than consider how they might either save their lives or prepare for the next, instead of being alert in time of crisis, Belshazzar throws a bash. So much for Belshazzar. Second main character, Daniel. And in our story, notice how both of his names are used. It's clear that he prefers the word Daniel. Why? It's the Hebrew by which he was, the Hebrew name he was given at birth by his parents, Daniel, which means in form for form, something like God is my judge, but probably has the nuance of God is my vindicator. Because the judge in ancient Israel, in Judah, was the defender of the weak and the oppressed. Probably the word dan, judge, means or has the nuance of defender, vindicator. So the birth name then is not meant to scare the poor child. The heavenly judge who watches your every deed and, takes vengeance upon you. But probably the sense of confidence. Oh yeah, God is my protector and vindicator. So the birth name is a good and positive name, almost certainly. But we do have reference to that name, Belshazzar. And he is called by that, although obviously he does not prefer it. He is no longer the chief of wise men. That was true earlier in life. Now Daniel is about 80. It is 539 B.C. Daniel was taken to Babylon in about 604 B.C. So about 65 years have gone by. And Daniel was no doubt a teenage boy when he went. Let's make him 15 or so. So we've got a man about 80 in this story. He's retired. The queen mother knows him and honors him. She remembers. Belshazzar, her royal son, does not even know the man. That probably means something in the story. And so Daniel, retired, is not even called to interpret the writing when the diviners, the sages, the magi, etc., whatever they might be, come to read the writing. He's living now as a private person and probably far happier than when he was in the midst of the intrigues of the royal court. And so, summoned only at the plea by the aged queen mother who remembers him and respects him. And what a party it must have been. I told you last Sunday evening that Babylon was excavated starting in 1898 by the great German archaeologist Robert Koldewey, who did find inscription upon inscription naming Nebuchadnezzar as builder of the city, as Daniel 4 claims, but as the Greek historians never said, and as German historical critics liked to disbelieve in the 19th century until Koldewey's excavations proved the Bible to be true, that Nebuchadnezzar was indeed a great, great builder of Babylon. And one of the buildings excavated in Babylon since then is a royal palace with a very large white plaster wall. I wonder if they could have used that for overhead projections. Well, the excellent wall, if this is the one, I mean, we don't know, of course, but an excellent wall for projecting the image of a man's hand and strange letters on the wall. Drunken revels, I suspect, are much the same anywhere. People try to outdo each other in brazen conduct and the quantity of alcohol they can down within a certain set of minutes or seconds. Shocking behavior, and Belshazzar's bash is no different, only he has greater possibilities than most of us, than any of us, actually. After all, he's, you know, ruler of Babylon and all. And maybe it went something like this. You know those sacred vessels that we've got down in the basements of Marduk's temple? You know, those gold and silver vessels from that god, what was his name? That god in Jerusalem that we know pretty well kicked off the map, you know. I think his name was Yahweh, something like that. And they don't have any statues of the guy. What's going on with those people? Remember that god who says there aren't any other gods? Ha! Let's get those vessels and have our party with those. Why should they be so respectably stashed away when there's fun to be had? And so, egged on by macho pride and no doubt the giggles of the courtesans, he gives the command. And before long it's done, and they're toasting their gods and each other in self-congratulation with vessels that had been used at Yahweh's altar, that had no doubt been poured by Solomon's goldsmiths and silversmiths. That's what they're using to toast the gods. And so comes the handwriting on the wall. Last Sunday evening, we talked about the pride of kings, Daniel chapter 4, that even in that pagan city of Babylon, God is still king, even when Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's on top of the world, on the roof of his palace, saying, "Isn't this Babylon the great that I have built for my own honor and my own glory?" We see that even such a person can be humbled by God. And so for 7 years, he lives as a beast in madness, until at last he humbles himself and recognizes that the God of heaven rules even over the kingdoms of men. And so that story is pointed out now by the queen mother in this story. The two stories are linked by our Israelite prophet writer Daniel. And she comes in the midst of the perplexity that's been reported to her and the gossip that goes down the hallways of the palace, no doubt at great light speed. And she comes in and says, remember. And Daniel himself asks Belshazzar, rebukes Belshazzar for not calling to mind what had happened to his greatest predecessor. The Aramaic text there says father and son for Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but in the royal ideology of Babylon, father can mean predecessor and son can mean successor. So I translated that text that way, since it is not clear that they were actually biologically related. That might be true, but not known to be true. So what we find then is that Belshazzar, though well aware of the episode of Nebuchadnezzar's madness, pursues not humility, but pride. And the kind of pride that the Greek dramatist of long ago called hubris. How many know that name, hubris, that word? Okay. Yeah, when you read Oedipus Rex, why does Oedipus wreck? Okay, Oedipus Rex, he comes to ruin. His wife hangs herself, you know, and he blinds himself with the pins of her brooches. And why does he come to ruin? Because he insists upon knowing what the gods warn him he should not know. Why does Odysseus come to ruin in the Odyssey? Because he has mocked the son of Poseidon, the god of the sea, and Odysseus is on ship on the sea, bound for home. How long will it take? 10 years to get home to Ithaca. And so Greek writers speak about hubris, that is, pride that is so senseless that it can only lead to ruin. Belshazzar's state is one such story within the Bible. It is a message of immense human pride, hubris, even to the point of sacrilege against the holiness of God, bringing in for the drunken bash the sacred vessels of Yahweh's temple. And so what happens in our story? God judges the pride of kings. And God judges the pride of ordinary mortals too, like you and me. So chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Daniel both call us by implication to a life of humility. They also call kings and judges and states and nations to a life of humility. And so we remember the old proverb that pride goes before the fall, right? Pride goes before destruction. The Bible teaches this. Be proud, and you become heedless. Be proud, and you do not pay attention to due warning. Be proud, and you sin without much awareness of God and His virtue. Pride, as we learned last week, is the chief of all sins. There is no sin without pride. Even sins of self-abasement, as they seem to be against pride, are actually expressions of pride, calling for attention to oneself, perhaps. And so in our story, we have a message against human pride. In this particular case, it's egregious in the extreme because it's sacrilege, intentional sacrilege, and in just about the worst form we can imagine. But our story focuses not merely upon the state or the nation of Babylon, but on an individual, on Belshazzar. And singled out in Daniel 5 is this one man, and so he alone at the end of the story dies. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us that Cyrus's Persian troops entered the city without a fight. Without a fight. They could have easily been wiped out. All that the Babylonians had to do was to let the Persians through the first gate, make sure the second gate was deadlocked closed, then close the first gate, and from those 60-foot walls, mount the archers against them from multiple sides. And so ends the Persian army by the great strategy of the Babylonians. But the Persians enter the city and come to the palace without a single warning from Babylonian soldiers. First thing they attack, the palace. And so in a single night, Belshazzar slain and Babylon gone. Now, regarding hubris, there's a whole lot of hubris in biblical scholarship. You may or may not realize that. I've had to read vast quantities of it by the thousands of pages, and especially in graduate school at Duke, I had to read a great amount of unbelief in biblical scholarship. There are a vast amount of people who write about the Bible who have no faith in Christ, or who have what I'll call an eroded faith, a faith that's been undermined by doubt, by anti-supernaturalism. And so we have Protestant liberalism, you know, where, okay, the Bible's somewhat supernatural. It does kind of direct us, but wait, it isn't all authentically true. We find that a great deal in the commentary literature that's out there from various publishers. And in Germany in the 19th century, it especially took root and flourished and became the dominant view in all the universities. A generation later became the dominant view in British universities, and a generation later became the dominant view in United States universities. And so go to a place like Ohio State or Penn State or Babylon U, which is just, I think, inside the city of Pittsburgh. And what do you find? Courses on religion in which the Bible is myth, legend, and to be deconstructed by contemporary scholarship. I'll tell you a story about one of the early writers in that mode, a fellow named Ferdinand Hitzig, who in 1850 published a book on the Book of Daniel. And in Hitzig's writing, he doubted whatsoever that there was any such Babylonian king called Belshazzar. After all, no archaeological find had ever found his inscription, and no ancient writer except the Book of Daniel named him. Or writers that were depending upon the Book of Daniel. Okay, they might name him. But no ancient writer, aside from the influence of the Book of Daniel, named Belshazzar. Oddly enough, just 4 years later, a staff member of the British consulate in Baghdad was out exploring the ancient ruins and digging into the mud brick of a ruined temple. This Britisher found some odd clay cylinders. They're about this long. They're like barrels. And eventually, about six of them have been discovered, scattered throughout that Babylonian world. And they're inscribed about 60 lines or so of cuneiform. And then the clay then is inscribed with the stylus. The clay is wet when you write. Then you bake it. And if your thoughts are not more than half-baked, you're in trouble because it lasts forever nearly. And so he gets back to Babylon and, gets back to Baghdad and shows them to a colleague who actually can read the stuff, Sir Henry Rawlinson. Rawlinson, in 1850, astonished the British Academy when he and a colleague, 100 miles apart, deciphered simultaneously the same cuneiform text for the British Academy. And since they came up with roughly the same translation 100 miles apart without consulting, they'd not seen the text before, it was a contest to see whether they actually had done what they claimed, that is, to decipher Akkadian. Well, they'd done the deed. And so in 1854, Rawlinson is there in Baghdad, and Rawlinson is given the inscription that's been copied by his friend. And what do we find? The words were a prayer for the long life and good health of King Nabonidus and for his eldest son, Belshazzar. And there it was, clearly written in good Babylonian Akkadian, Belshazzar. That was the first discovery of the name of this fellow in all the archaeological record. Since then, many more texts have come to light, naming Belshazzar as the eldest son of the last de jure king of Babylon, Nabonidus. And also, it becomes clear, as the king regent, the de facto king inside Babylon, when his daddy, hated in Babylon, leaves town to retire to that desert oasis called Teman. And so by the late 1800s, scholars had begun to conclude, not from the Bible, though they should have, but from the archaeological evidence, that, yes, the father was long absent from the city, and the son ruled. And his name was Belshazzar. And Daniel 5 was, in essence, we hesitate to admit it, right. Daniel was right. Now, in commentary literature today from that unbelieving crowd, we still have quibbles about Belshazzar. And here's why we have them. Because in Daniel 5, he's called king. But his daddy is still really the official king. So Daniel must be wrong. Well, one day in graduate class at Duke, we were reading ancient Near Eastern texts. And it was a graduate seminar with about five professors and maybe about eight students. It was great. It was terrific. We had some of the greatest archaeologists and ancient Near Eastern scholars in the world in that room, some from that other place called UNC Chapel Hill, alas. I just don't understand. Okay, some from that other place called Duke. All right. So scholars from both universities together in a classroom at Duke, and we're reading ancient Near Eastern texts, and we're reading a lot of Aramaic. And in one inscription, a bilingual treaty, which is for a particular city-state within the Babylonian, the Assyrian Empire, in that particular one, in the Aramaic side of the inscription, the local ruler of the city-state is called king. In the Akkadian side of the inscription, the local ruler is called pahu, governor. So we're talking about this inscription, and Jack Sasson's in the room. Jack is one of the greatest Assyriologists in the world. And Jack's getting more and more upset. Why are you calling this fellow the king when he's only the governor? See, Jack had only read the Akkadian side, and we had only read the Aramaic side. And both texts were right within their particular discourse. So a guy who was a governor of a province could be called the local king in Aramaic, while he was still the local governor in Akkadian. And Jack was astonished. He'd never seen such a thing before in all his experience in reading Akkadian text. And he's the editor of the 3 or 4 volume work called The Encyclopedia of the Ancient Near East. All right, so he learned something that day, and so did we. And not long after, I did a sermon series on Daniel and remembered what happened just months before in my classroom, and realized that here's pretty much the same kind of thing. A fellow who's not officially the king, but still called the king because he has the governing authority in the city. So on both counts, on the existence of Belshazzar as Babylon's ruler before its fall to the Medes and Persians, and on his exercise of something legitimately called kingship, even while Nabonidus, his father, holds the title, Daniel 5 rings true. But you still can't get the liberal commentators to admit it. They still want to quibble about it. What's a guy to do? So what's going on there? I suspect that reluctance is sheer hubris. Unwillingness to admit that the Bible is true when the liberal story has been for more than 2 centuries now that the Bible is not true. Here's what Jesus says in John 10. The scripture cannot be broken. When will people learn that lesson? That the scripture cannot be broken. You think it's wrong and eventually facts vindicate it. Or you think it's wrong and you're perplexed about something and you're not willing to be patient for what God might yet bring forth about his word. It is not the case that we can solve every puzzle in the Bible now. That is not true. There are pages in the Bible that puzzle me greatly. And I've devoted my life to that kind of scholarship. I read the languages. I do the work. I publish in the journals. There are pages in the Bible that puzzle me mightily. But by God's grace, I try to be patient. That which perplexes me now, I trust God for it, that God will bring it to light. Maybe not even within my lifetime, but that God will bring it to light. And if not within our history, it'll at least be true in the final glory, when I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, so far then a point about human pride in resisting the word of God. Belshazzar had it in his own time, and it brought his fall. Scholars have it, in our time, and especially for the last two centuries of Western history, and scholars still are going astray, at least many of them. But there's another great lesson here, and I hope that you're patient enough to attend to it. It takes a bit of technical stuff for a moment, and then we'll get to the richer point. The handwriting itself. What in the world is the handwriting? You know, we have this proverb now, you know, it was clear, but he just couldn't see it. He couldn't see the handwriting on the wall. We use that phrase for something clear that other people obviously see, but the person involved can't. He just couldn't see the handwriting on the wall. To everyone else, it's perfectly abundantly clear, but not to whoever is in that question. In this particular case, the handwriting on the wall was not clear. It was clear only to one person, a person with supernatural gift, Daniel, the prophet of Judah. And so Lord Byron, who is not my namesake, wrote 200 years ago, Babel's men of age are wise and deep in lore, but here they were not sage. They saw, but knew no more. I kind of like that poem. That's from a much longer poem about Babylon. Daniel, Lord Byron says, saw that writing's truth. Lord Byron was a pagan, but he writes that Daniel saw that writing's truth. So what in the world is going on in that writing? Remember the pronunciation, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Ufarsin. A joke I heard 40 years ago made it go like this, money, money, tickles a parson. That's not how it goes, sorry. Okay, and English readers have struggled with those words for a long, long time. Maybe you've heard them said other ways. Here's how it's said in Aramaic, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Ufarsin. How many have heard other pronunciations for that? All right, so stand corrected, okay? Don't be proud. All right, stand corrected. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Ufarsin. Can you say it with me? Mene, Mene, Tekel, Ufarsin. Once more, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Ufarsin. Now, what in the world is Mene, Mene, Tekel, Ufarsin? Well, Mene is a mina. A mina is a monetary value. It's 50 shekels. 50 shekels. Now, a shekel is a silver coin of a certain weight, and the verb shekel means to weigh, so a shekel is a weighed coin of a standard weight. And that's the day's wage for at least some of the economy of the ancient Israelite world and the ancient Aramaic world. And it's actually 1.25 pounds of typically silver. All right, so a silver coin that weighs, 50 of them, I'm sorry, 1.25 pounds. That's a whole lot of silver. Little dime, they used to be pure silver, you know. I have one or two that still are pure silver, but they're hard to find these days. Okay, that just weighs a couple of ounces. Tekel, what is a tekel? Tekel is the Aramaic of shekel. So if we were in Jerusalem, we'd say shekel. If we were in Babylon, where Aramaic is the daily language of the market, we'd say tekel. And a tekel, one shekel, is 2/5 of an ounce. Okay, so put the coin on your kitchen scale. 2/5 of 1 ounce. It's a pretty small coin, isn't it? And then peres. Peres is either a half shekel or a half mina. In this case, almost certainly the half shekel. That is, it's 1/5 of an ounce. Is it worth much? It's the tiniest, tiniest coin in Aramaic culture. Now observe then the changing monetary value of the units. We've got 50 shekels. That's worth a whole lot. Okay, that's more than a pound of silver. Then we have one shekel. That's 2/5 of an ounce. Then we have peres, but we have it in this form, parsin. That means two. We have two shekels. I'm sorry, two peres, pardon me, which means we've got two little coins of the least value. So we've gone from something of considerable worth, probably 2 months' wages, something like that, to something of a day's wage, to something of a tiny, tiny fraction thereof. All right. So in basic form, what Daniel and his colleagues saw was writing dollar signs and cent signs on the wall. And it made no sense. Well, to everyone but Daniel, it made no sense. And so we go from something very valuable, the 50 shekels, to the one shekel, far less value, and to the half shekels of very little value. And now there's an old rabbinic saying that a worthy son of an unworthy father is a mina son of a paris. Okay, so he's worth a good coin and his daddy wasn't worth much. That rabbinic saying is perhaps based upon Daniel 5 and the rabbi's sense that these are monetary values in our Aramaic text. Josephus in the first century translates our story by saying arithmos, stathmos, klausma. Now arithmos, arithmetic. Number. So a number, a weight, a crumb. Again, the last thing is just crumbs. And both those statements point in the same direction. So what we seem to have then is with mene, mene, two somethings of great value, tekel, one something of lesser value but still important, and then parsin, two more somethings of very small value. So what in the world does that mean? Let me suggest that the Mene and the Mine are the two greatest of the Babylonian kings. Who are they? Nabonidus, who founded the empire in the year 626 BC. He had been a governor under the Assyrian Empire and rebelled. He was a native-born Chaldean. That was the elite nobility of Babylon itself, that is, the lower part of Mesopotamia, what we now call southern Iraq. He was nobility from that family group that was the dominant power, but he was only a governor. And his Babylon was the richest city in the world, richer than Nineveh, the capital that ruled him. So in 626, Nabonidus rebelled, and within 2 years, not a single Assyrian soldier remained inside his territory. About that same time, a son was born to him named Nebuchadnezzar. By the time that son was 20, he was in command of the army, and he defeated the last Assyrian outpost in the far northwest of Mesopotamia, and Assyria was done. Within another year or two, he ruled all of Syria and Palestine and Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar. He becomes king in the year 605. At his father's death, he'll rule 43 years. And he is, in some ways, a friend of Daniel, as we saw in the last story. Who then is Mene, Mene? I'll take it this way. It is Nabonidus, the great founder of the empire, and Nebuchadnezzar, who, though, okay, tyrannical, was nonetheless great. What then about Tekel? Well, after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, we've got a couple of obscure kings that don't do much, including one baby boy who's assassinated. And then we have two kings that are worth almost nothing. Who are they? Nabonidus, who becomes hated inside Babylon and retires on vacation, neglecting his kingdom. And Belshazzar, the drunken sot, who throws this bash in the midst of war. So I'll take it then that the words Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin denote five kings, two of great worth, something in the middle not quite as much worthy, and then two that are worthless. Now, curiously, Daniel skips over what is the clearest aspect of the words, the monetary values. Ancient Eastern scholars, people who read Aramaic, see that instantly, monetary values. Daniel goes deeper in a way that we or I could not without inspiration. Daniel's got it. He takes us to a deeper level and he implies there's wordplay here. Mene, now that is a noun for the coin, no, sorry, for the 50 coins, but it is also from the verb mena, which means to number. What's Daniel say? Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and brought it to an end. That's available only by inspiration to the prophet Daniel. And now to us. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, tekel is a noun, but the verb behind it is tekel. And in this form, tekilta, you have been weighed. and found wanting. Peres sounds a whole lot like Paros, Persia. It is also the verb to divide, Perisat. And Daniel uses that verb. He uses Dekilta, he uses Menah, he uses the verb forms of those nouns of the coins. Your kingdom has been Perisat, that is, divided, and given to the Medes and Paras, Persians. If we're doing the same word play, we might say Parisians. And so these are word plays. So I wonder if we can do a similar word play in English. Mene, many's the day that God's been counting, you're counting your kingdom's days, now he stopped. Tekel, you've tickled the scales of justice, and you're light as a feather. Paris, today your kingdom will perish. All right, well, there I'm trying to use the same wordplay strategy that Daniel sees by inspiration, trying to make the sounds work in English. Similar meaning, similar sound. It's the same strategy of wordplay. But Daniel knows the details that no one else can know. And he tells them to the king. And so we find then details that Daniel and Belshazzar learned later that night about how Belshazzar was slain that very night, and how the Medes and the Persians take over the kingdom. And so the Persian Empire, sometimes called the Medo-Persian Empire, Medes and Persians in the same story, Persians the dominant form, dominant group, but the Medes and the Persians, a joint empire, they become the dominant power for the next 200 years. And they rule by greater wisdom than Babylon ever had, because they know that if you rule by war, you have to destroy. But if you rule by peace, you can levy taxes. So the Persians become the greatest IRS in ancient history. And when Alexander the Great marches through Persia 200 years later, defeating their king, when he comes to Persepolis, one of the capitals, he finds warehouse after warehouse after warehouse after warehouse stacked from floor to ceiling with gold and silver bullion, the treasure of the nations. The Persians were the greatest taxation agency in ancient history. And they ruled mainly by peace. And so what do? In their peace, they send the exiles home. And they say, rebuild Jerusalem. Rebuild the temple. Make the law of Moses the law of the land. And so a temple is built 20 years later, dedicated. And the sacrifices of the Lord, and the vessels that Belshazzar had used for blasphemy and sacrilege, those are restored by the hand of people like Ezra and Nehemiah. And they come back to the land of promise, and Judah is rebuilt. Not as kingdom. There are prophets. But nonetheless, as a people of God in a land of God, in a city of God, Jerusalem. The Persians ruled with a greater humility than the Babylonians. And so, how do we respond to such a text? First of all, humility. We Americans are rather marked worldwide as some of the proudest people in the world, you know. It's true. Yeah, travel a bit beyond our borders, and you'll hear that charge laid against us. And when foreigners encounter humble Americans, often they are told and commended for their humility. And it's because the usual American tourist is not humble. Where are the hamburgers? Why can't we get any decent food here? Humility. It is a fact that American policies and American habits have done a great deal to destroy in the world. And let me speak about my own generation for a moment. You know, the generation of the 60s and 70s, well, we were the peace generation. I mean, I wasn't especially that way. I was a Republican already at age 16. I was weird. All right, but, okay, my generation, okay, I see a couple of white-haired guys out there. All right, we know who we are. All right, what did our generation do? We wanted, well, at least a lot of us wanted, free love, free sex, and free drugs. And in the 1960s and 70s, what happened? Latin America became the garden of American drug and narcotic abuse. And narcocracies, that is, shadow governments ruled by drug thugs, grew up in the Latino world and destroyed those countries. And what paid the bill for that? Dollars from American streets. And this was the generation that protested the Vietnam War and wanted peace in Vietnam. And what happened when there was peace in Vietnam? Congress didn't fund a single dime to arm the South Vietnamese Army in 1975. And so South Vietnam fell, with hundreds and hundreds of thousands of refugees fleeing the country. And Pol Pot took control in Cambodia and killed 2 million people. The killing fields. How many Americans are willing to acknowledge, how many of my generation, your generation, are willing to acknowledge our role in that set of world disasters that disrupted both Southeast Asia and Latin America? That's the geopolitical fact. And it was the habits of the majority of my generation that did it. And so think that you're righteous? Think that you've got the wisdom for the world? And what often happens? Disaster. Because you think you're wise. All right. So a call to humility. And then also a call to holiness. And this is my last point today. Because in the taking of those sacred vessels, Belshazzar blasphemed the holy name of God. I see in your bulletin that there's the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day night. True? Am I reading that correctly? The 18th? You're going to take the cup in your hand. You're going to have the bread. You're going to feast upon the nourishment of Jesus in his body and blood. What do you do to prepare? Because it is, of course, a glorious gift to commune with Christ. And that is one of the holiest moments in a Christian's life, to commune with Christ and with the congregation of brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you prepare for that? It is a holy moment worthy of serious preparation in your heart and soul. And so we find then that God is going to assess our lives. He assessed Belshazzar's life. All right, weighed in the balance is found wanting. By the end of Daniel, in chapter 12, go your way, says the angel to Daniel, and you will come to your reward. Daniel is the man highly commended, so says Daniel chapter 12. And so he is allowed to enter the holy rest. And for his body to sleep in the dust, so says chapter 12. And on that great last day to rise and shine, as chapter 12 tells us, to shine like the stars of heaven, because he lived by faith and not by pride. My challenge to you tonight is to live by faith and not by pride. And so the handwriting on your wall will not be Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, but a very different message, one spoken from the lips of the Lord Himself. Well done, good and faithful servant.